This week I came across an illustration from the artist Paul Gustave Dore. He was born in 1832 and he died in 1883, actually 51 years of age. I didn't know a whole lot except for the illustration regarding this artist, so I took the time to Google his name and I looked at some of his paintings. This guy was incredible, absolutely incredible. He was a sculptor, he was a cartoonist. He was an illustrator, he was a printmaker, he wrote comics. I mean, this guy had his hands in everything, but extremely talented, talented artist. He was a French artist. Well, I read this account that one day he was traveling through Europe and he was getting ready to cross into one of the countries in Europe, don't know which country it was, and he had lost his passport. So he was speaking to the officer there at the customs, and he says, hey, listen, he goes, I lost my passport, but I have to get into this country. And the officer looked at him, and he says, well, there's not a whole lot I can do. He says, listen, he goes, I am Dore, the French artist. And the officer started to laugh, and he goes, you know how many people claim to be important people? And so he says, but Dore went on and says, no, I am the French artist Dore. So the officer says, we will soon find out if you are the artist Dore. So he handed him a pencil and a piece of paper. And he says, you see that group of peasants over there? He goes, why don't you sketch them for me? And within just a few moments, he came up with this incredible sketch of just these peasants with using a simple pencil and a piece of paper. And after looking at the picture, at once the officer was convinced that this truly was the artist Dore. You know, his art proved who the artist was. In verse 43, Jesus says these words, for there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. You see, bad fruit does not come from a good tree, and good fruit does not come from a bad tree. So in this section, what Jesus is calling is for his hearers to do some heart searching. He's been teaching them, and he wants them now to search their hearts as to their true relationship to him. Where are they at regarding the Savior? Where are they at regarding themselves? Are they being honest with themselves? Are they seeing themselves as they truly are? You know, the Bible again and again encourages us to judge ourselves. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, 28, Paul says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. In verse 31, but if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. Paul even says it a little stronger in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? You see, the danger for the believer is we can be examining everybody else, pointing out the errors and the sins and the shortcomings of others, and in that process, not examine ourselves. And we may even not even have the Lord in our lives. We may have the teachings of Christ, but we may not even have Christ. Now, this sermon we're looking at is the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Matthew gives three chapters to it, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But Luke only gives one chapter, about 31, 32 verses to this sermon. And we note in chapter 6, verse 17, Jesus came down with them, his disciples, and he stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people. So the context of this sermon is Jesus spent all night in prayer. He out of a large group of disciples, he handpicks 12 apostles. Then Jesus comes down from choosing these apostles and he encounters this large group of disciples and a large group of people. Verse 20 gives us the context. It says, "And turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say." Now that's important. Because Jesus is addressing this sermon to his disciples, which are followers of the teacher and the teaching, but at the same time, there is a large multitude of people. So kind of keep that in mind this morning. He's going to be asking his disciples and the crowds, "Are you blind? Can you see?" And the other question is, "Are you following a blind guide? Do you have fruit in your life as a disciple?" So in some sense, he's asking those that think they're followers, but they really aren't. So here's the thought of our passage. Disciples of Jesus must examine and see ourselves as we truly are, or we will be of no use to God. Unless we examine ourselves and see ourselves as we truly are, we will not be of any use to the Lord. Because a blind guide is not a good guide. A fruitless tree is of no nourishment to those that are hungry. So we have to make sure that we're genuine. Now, five questions that we want to look at this morning, and let me give you this as our outline. And let me just say, this is in your face, and I've already said, last service, I was walking outside, one of the ladies came up to me and says, "By the way, I left my face in the pew. I need to go back and get it." You know, and that's what happens. And this is kind of one of those sermons. She says, "Who knows, I may get a better face." I don't know. That's what she said. I didn't say that, but that's what she said. So this is one of those messages that just is, oh my gosh, in your face. So here's the first question in verse 39. Who will I follow? That's the first question. Who will I follow? Verse 40, what will I become? What will I become? Number 3, in verses 41 through 42, can I help others? Number 4, in verses 43 and 44, am I fruitful? And then question number 5, in verse 45, what is my treasure? So here are the questions. Who will I follow? What will I become? Can I help others? Am I fruitful? And what is my treasure? So let's look at who will I follow. Notice again the context. And he also spoke a parable to them. Now notice that word "and." Jesus just left off commanding his disciples to love their neighbor, to love their enemies. So it was a command of Jesus to love, but at the same time, it was a command to love unconditionally. He said, even love those that persecute you. Love those that are haters, that absolutely hate you. And then in verse 37, he says, and do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. So in this, Jesus is saying we have to be honest in our judgments. We have to be very, very careful when we're judging others. We have to be very, very careful that in our judgment, we are not to judge in order to condemn. We are not to do so. And then look in verse 38. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Now think about the implications of this. If we are stingy with our time, if we are stingy with our service, if we are stingy with our resources, we should not expect a bumper crop to come to us. That's what he's saying. Now you think about this in a practical way, since we're talking about enjoying marriage. We are now. We're talking about enjoying marriage. And you think about how many couples that get married anticipate a long marriage, I mean, till death do us part. And they think about the commitment of marriage growing in time. They think about growing old together, being together, you know, literally forever. It's one of the desires of a married couple. But you recognize that that happens through daily installments. It's working through issues. It's making commitments as a couple, working through those differences that allows that prospect and that future to be together, to grow old together, and to love each other even more and more. You see, I think most couples would desire that type of marriage. That's what they entered into. Who would enter into marriage with the idea that it's going to collapse and crash and burn? I mean, there's not too many people that would enter into a marriage like that. So, but in order to have that fruitfulness, that harvest, it's going to require hard work. It's going to require commitment. And that's what Jesus is referring to in these verses. So it says, with that in mind, he also spoke a parable to them. Now, a parable is a compound word. The first part is para, which means alongside, and bello, which means to throw or to cast. So it's to cast alongside of. So what is a parable? A parable is a catchy illustration. It's a catchy story that's cast alongside of teaching or instruction in order to catch the listener's ear, in order to force the listener to make a decision. It's a story that catches them and forces them to get engaged in order to impact them, in order to get them to make a decision. So Jesus is now giving a parable to them. Now again, who is them? Well, again, verse 20 says, his disciples. But at the same time, verse 17 says there was a great throng of people. So obviously this message is initially addressed to disciples, that is a follower of the teacher and the teaching. So it's those who believe that know the Lord. But at the same time, there are those that are hearing Jesus. They're listening to Jesus. So these words could apply to them. They're to search their hearts. There's to be some introspection that is going to take place. So there's two questions here in this verse, verse 39. And here's the first question. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Now, what's the answer to that? The answer, of course, is no. I mean, what good is a blind person leading another blind person? And so his thought is, a guide better be able to see before he attempts to lead others. That's so basic. Now, again, according to Matthew chapter 23, verse 24, Jesus called the Pharisees blind guides. So we don't have to guess who Jesus is referring to. Matthew 23, 24, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. So in reference to being a blind guide, Jesus is talking about spiritual leaders that are blind. They're absolutely blind, and they are attempting in a blind state to direct others on the right path. David Gooding said it this way, it is a pathetic thing to listen to a man who has no personal experience of Christ's salvation trying to instruct others like himself in the gospel of Christ. That's absurd. How can a person lead others to Christ when they don't know Christ themselves? How can they point the way to follow Christ when they don't walk in that way themselves? So here's really the question to this first point that Jesus makes. Are we blind? And if we are, how can we guide others to Jesus? Do we have a personal relationship with Jesus? Now, that's not the same as quoting Jesus. That's not the same as obeying Jesus. What he's referring to is being blind. Can we truly see? Have we seen ourselves? Have we seen the Lord? Are we able to see? Here's the second question. Will they not both fall into a pit? And of course, the answer to that is yes. Jesus is making it clear that we had better be careful who we follow. We better take great care that we're following the right guide and that that guide is following the Lord and they're leading us down the right path. Now, one of the things I've seen almost over a year now with this COVID-19 thing is I have been extremely disappointed in Christians that have been following their emotions. Emotions seem to be the new golden calf in the church. It's how I feel. It's how I feel. It's how I feel. This seems to, this supersedes even God's word, scripture. How I feel. I don't feel good about that. I don't feel strong about that. I don't know if I feel good about this, that. And you hear this all the time. Throughout the day, just start counting how many times you hear the word feel, feel, feel. Remember years ago up in my office, it used to be a thing back in the 70s. Some of you weren't even born, so you'll have to just kind of imagine this. But back then, there was a term in Christianity. We used to use it all the time. I don't feel led. I don't feel led, you know. So you'd say to someone, hey, you've been reading the Bible. Well, I haven't felt led to lead my Bible, to read my Bible. And this feeling thing became so strong. So one of the guys in the church, he worked at a metal fabrication shop. He heard me making fun of that whole goofy statement. So he made me this little doorstop out of lead. So that when someone says, I don't feel led, I hand it to him. Do you feel led? Okay, feel the lead. Okay, now go love your wife. There you go. Now you feel led to love your wife. I'll show it to me. I'll bring it sometime and I'll put it on here. But again, feel led. You know, it's in these little cliches, these little statements we make. The Holy Spirit is the guide. If you are a child of God and your eyes are open and you see Jesus Christ, you know Jesus Christ, you will never be led astray if you truly are walking in the Spirit. You are walking in the Lord. John 16:13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak and He will disclose to you what is to come through prayer. Ephesians 1:18-19. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and that what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the workings of the strength of His might. How about meditating upon the Word? Meditating upon the Scriptures. Psalm 119:105. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119:98. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. You know, it's possible to have never completed high school and to have lots and lots of wisdom. And I know people like this. I think a great example of this is John Bunyan, who didn't even finish school, who was absolutely brilliant because he gave his life to the Lord. God taught him in his school, the school of scriptures. And he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, this man that had zero education, but was so wise, was so street smart, because he meditated upon God's word. I love this in Acts 4 when the disciples, Peter and John, had been arrested for the healing of a man at the gate there, and the Gate Beautiful. And so the religious leaders took Peter and John and they brought them before the council. And it says they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. But they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Do you see what being with Jesus can mean? You can walk in wisdom. That's why the psalmist says, I can even know more than the aged, because I've been schooled in the things of God. So we leave this first one, and the question is, who will I follow? We had better see clearly ourselves, and we better be careful who we follow. Let's make sure we're following someone who's following Christ. Let's make sure that they're not blind guides themselves. This brings us now to our second question in verse 40. What will I become? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. Notice this statement, a pupil. You could actually put in there a disciple. A pupil is a disciple. That's what they are. And so it says a pupil or a disciple is not above his teacher. Wouldn't that be a great thing to hang up in a classroom? Especially for some of you moms right now and dads that are having to tutor your children, you might want to remind them that they're not smarter than you. You might want to remind them of that. And so that would be a really good thing to put up. And it had more truth in the first century because they didn't have public libraries. So the only way that a person could receive education was through a teacher. A person had to humble themselves and become a pupil or a disciple that would sit underneath a teacher in order to learn from the teacher. There's no growth apart from a teacher in the first century. So what Jesus is simply saying here is that there's no way that a learner or a pupil or a disciple is above his teacher. Now, who is the teacher? The teacher that he's referring to is Jesus. In Matthew 23:8, he says, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, capital O, referring to Christ, is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Well, the danger comes that when we start walking with the Lord and we start learning the things of the Lord, the danger is we can start to place too much authority upon ourselves. And I would suggest that one of the great flaws that we're seeing in our society today is it is a godless society. We have people that think that their opinion is as valid as God's. They've even, some have gone beyond that. They believe that their opinion supersedes that of God and even Scripture. What a dangerous place to be, to think that I have something to tell God. When I stand before God, I got a few things to say to him. You know what you're going to say? Help. That's what you're going to say. You won't be lecturing God when you stand before God. The Bible says people hid themselves in the rocks and in the caves during the tribulation when God was pouring out his judgment. Hide me from the Lamb. Hide me from the presence of the Lamb. They were hiding. So we have this mindset that we start learning, we start gaining some information, we start getting some knowledge, we start to think that our points of view, our thinking, our thoughts are equal to God. And that's so far from it. A pupil is not above his teacher. We don't have to have answers to everything. There are some things we don't have answers to. And we shouldn't be afraid to admit that. There's lots of things we don't understand. But we live in this society, we want instant answers. I'll let you know. Let me Google it real quick. I'll give you the answer. It's right at my fingertips. But there are some answers we just won't find. And Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. There are things that God reveals to us, but there are secret things that belong to God that God alone has, that God chooses not to reveal to us. And so when we come to a service like this morning, we need to come with humble hearts. We need to come saying, God, please teach me. Please instruct me. Listen to this, how the New Living Translation, this is James 1:21. I love the way the New Living Translation says this. So get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the message of God that has planted in your hearts, for it is strong enough to save your souls. So humbly receive that message from God that is so powerful, that is able to transform you from the inside out. But everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like the teacher. And that's the hope of all instruction, is that we might learn from our teachers, that we might emulate and become like our teachers. Now, this can be negative and this can be positive. The negative is, if you're under the wrong teacher, unfortunately, you are going to become like that teacher. So if you're in religion, if you're in a cult, if you're in an ism, and you have become a student of that teacher, you are going to become like that teacher. In Matthew 23:15, Jesus was indicting the Pharisees with the woes, and he says, you go about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when you do, you make him as much like yourself, twice as much a son of hell as yourself. That's what Jesus said. So if you are with the wrong teacher and you are learning from the wrong teacher, you are going to become like the wrong teacher. But the positive side is, if we're sitting at the feet of Jesus, if we are learning from him, if we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit, if we're meditating upon the word, if we're humbly receiving the word, allowing it to be engrafted into our hearts and lives, then in the final analysis, we are going to resemble Jesus. We are going to look like Jesus, and we are going to respond like Jesus. So the question is, what will I become? If I am not becoming like Jesus in character, I will not be like Jesus in conduct. And that's the point. If I don't take on his likeness in character, I certainly won't be like him in conduct. So this brings us now to the third question in verses 41 and 42. And this question is, can I help others? Can I help others? Verse 41, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Now, if you want to turn over to Matthew 7, and we'll look at verses 4 and 5, and we'll kind of keep your hand in Matthew 7, because, of course, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew gives a little more detail than what Luke does, especially when we get to the area of being fruitful. We'll look at this, but kind of keep your hand in Matthew 7, and we'll kind of bounce back and forth, because Matthew gives some details that Luke doesn't. And so in Matthew 7:4, he says, or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now notice this statement, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye? Now this word speck could literally be translated sawdust. So we're talking about like this little minute particle of sawdust, or maybe straw, or maybe a piece of dry twig. Now, you know about it here, and you know we have Santa Anas. We invented Santa Anas. I mean, they're right here. And I mean, if you're out there with a blower, or you're out there raking, and you wear contacts, and the wind's blowing, every once in a while, especially if you got contacts, you get a particle of dust underneath your contact, you're going to know it. Believe me, you're going to know it. And so that little speck in your eye that is so sensitive, you get that in your eye, and it's painful, and you can't see, and your eye tears up, and you can't see. So that's what the speck is. It's this little minute particle, straw, sawdust. And it says, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye, or literally a timber or a beam. I think the Living Bible says 2x4. You got this 2x4 in your eye. So what this is a hyperbole, which is really an exaggerated statement. This is not to be taken serious, by the way. This is, it's like over the top, we would say. This is an over the top illustration that Jesus is wanting us to see. So here you are, you're outside, the Santa Ana's blowing, and you get this little particle in your eye, and your eye is just killing you. You try to wash it out, you can't seem to get it cleared out, so you run over to the ophthalmologist, you know, and you go over and say, hey, I got this particle in the eye, and they say, okay, well, the doctor will be in just a minute. So in comes the doctor with a 2x4 sticking out of his eye. And he says, let me help you get this speck out. I'm going, I don't think so. I don't think you're the one to get a speck out when you got a 2x4 in your eye. And that's the point that Jesus is making. How is a person with a beam in their eye going to get some delicate, minute little particle out of your eye? So what is this speck? This speck represents the sins of others. It's those sins that we see in others. When you compare it to where we're at, they're specks. But the log is our sin. It is hypocritical judgment that does not see our gross, blatant sin. It's like the old saying that says, people who live in glass houses ought not to throw stones. That's not a wise thing to do if you live in a glass house. So look at verse 42. Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out this speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. So what he's referring to is, let me take the speck out, dear brother. He is talking about someone with a critical spirit. Someone that does not even see the fact that they have a 2x4 in their own eye. All they see is this minute speck in someone else's eye, and that's what they're zeroed in on. But they're missing this girder, this 2x4 that is in their own eyes. Now, we've seen this already in Luke's gospel. The Pharisees were so upset that Jesus walked through a field on the Sabbath. His disciples picked the heads of grain. They rubbed them between their hands. They were eating the grains. And what did the Pharisees say? Oh, you're in violation of the Sabbath. If you want to read something interesting, jot down Matthew 23. Jot that down. You want to see hypocrisy? Read Matthew 23. Jesus, referring to the religious leaders, he says, you offer these long prayers and then you rip widows off of their inheritance. You're literally stealing from widows to make yourself wealthy. So here they were nitpicking these little specks in the disciples' eyes when they themselves had 4x4s sticking out of their own eyes. And they even accused Jesus of having specks in his eyes too. He says, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye. We have to see ourselves as sinners, great sinners, that have been forgiven by a holy God, a God that out of his mercy, we have experienced forgiveness. We don't deserve forgiveness. No one does. Forgiveness is the result of God's mercy. We don't deserve grace. We don't deserve mercy. Mercy is given freely from God to undeserving people. And that's how we have to see ourselves. If we're going to be any help to anyone, we have to see ourselves as Paul did, as the foremost of all sinners, is how we need to see ourselves. We have to examine our own selves and make sure that beam is out of our own eye before we start doing some delicate speck surgery in somebody else. Paul said this in Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. It's like that old adage goes, you know, if someone says you look like a horse, you can consider the source. If a second person comes up to you and says you look like a horse, you need to look in the mirror. If a third person comes up and says you look like a horse, it may be time to get a saddle. It may be that time. So we want to take what they say, but we have to look in the mirror. We have to examine ourselves. We have to make sure that we ourselves are examining ourselves and seeing ourselves as God does. So he refers to those with the beams in their eyes as you hypocrite. Now, the word hypocrite's an interesting word. It's a Greek word that means to speak under, is what the word hypocrite means. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Greek actors would put on masks, happy faces, sad, confused faces. And then as they would act, they would speak and their voice would come out from underneath the mask. So a hypocrite became known as an actor, as a play actor. Someone that would speak from underneath a mask is what they do, play actor. And he says, you are a play actor. You're speaking from underneath a mask. That's not the real you. The face you have on is really not your face. So he says, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Now, how do we do this? And let me suggest how we can do this. Some real simple little steps that we can take. If we want to help others, we can do it. We can certainly do it. There's a way that we can help others, but it's got to start with us. First of all, we need to confess that we are sinners and we ourselves are in dire need of forgiveness. Each one of us in this room are sinners by nature and by choice. And so we have got to see ourselves as in need of God's mercy and God's forgiveness. Next, we need to ask God's Holy Spirit to fill us. You know, being filled with the Holy Spirit, according to Galatians 5, will result in the fruit of the Spirit. We'll start to take on the very personality of the Lord Himself if we'll do so. Thirdly, we need to ask God to give us compassion, sympathy, understanding, and we need to stay humble. We need to stay humble before them. And then one other thing we can do, we started doing this last Wednesday, and we'll do it again this Wednesday, is read 1 Corinthians 13 over and over and over again. It hurts. 1 Corinthians 13 hurts. It's a chapter that describes love. It describes what love resembles. It describes the permanence of, and it hurts. The reason being is we fall so short of God's love. Let me tell you that if we'll take those on and we'll be really serious about seeing ourselves as sinners, ourselves in need of God's mercy and God's grace, we'll depend upon the Holy Spirit, we'll ask God to make us compassionate, we'll see ourselves as falling short of God's love, then we can come to someone and say, you know, brother, you got this speck, and you know I can help you to get that speck out. Let me tell you about the time I had a 2x4 in my own eye. There was a time I had this girder sticking out of my eye. And I was so foolish to think that I could help someone get a speck out of their eye. You know, the only way I could help someone is when I first removed that 2x4 out of my own eye. I was then able to see clearly so that I could then help others. You know, if anyone comes to me that way, if anyone comes to you that way, and they're free about the fact that they're a sinner in need of God's mercy, that they have blown it a million times over, boy, it's so much easier to receive from that person versus the person that comes in with a 2x4 wanting to help you with your speck. It's hard to deal with. So the question is, can I help others? I can't help others until I see my own sin and my own need. I'm no good to others until I can see my sin and see my own need. This brings us to number 4 now, and here's the fourth question in verses 43 and 44. And the question is, am I fruitful? Am I fruitful? For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. So bad fruit does not come from a good tree, and good fruit does not come from a bad tree. That's his point. Verse 44, for each tree is known by its own fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from briar bushes. So this statement, each tree is known by its own fruit. So Jesus is saying that the nature of the tree or the root determines the fruit. Now Jesus is talking about character here. He's talking about taking on the fruitful character of Jesus. Turn over to Matthew 7:15. Let's look at this. I told you to keep your finger there. Let's go to Matthew 7:15, and Jesus gives more detail regarding this fruitfulness. Now, according to Matthew, he's referring to false teachers and false prophets, the religious leaders of Israel. In Matthew 7:15, beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles are they. So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruit. So Jesus in this context is talking about the character of the false prophets, of the false teachers. Now Jesus gives two tests, and I hope you'll jot these two tests down. They're good. They can be used in everyday life, and I think they're real positive, especially if you're considering someone who claims to be a Christian. These are really good tests. So the first test, number one, is the character of their walk. Does their life contradict the scriptures? Is what they're saying line up with scripture? Is their behavior lining up with scripture? That's a great, great test. Here's the next test. The character of their message. Is what they're saying in line with scripture? So is their behavior in line with scripture? Is their belief in line with scripture? Now, what this simply is a call to discernment. Some refer to this as being fruit inspectors. We cannot judge the heart of a person because only God can see the heart. But we can see the fruit of a person. We can see what's being bore out in their lives as a tree would bear out its fruit. So he says, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. So the nature determines the fruit. You can't produce the right kind of fruit if you're the wrong kind of tree. I mean, that's pretty basic, right? You know, you think about God's creation. God had so much wisdom. I mean, it's amazing, God's creation, especially when you look at the fruit trees and the various ways that God produces various fruits. Every day I get up and I praise God he didn't make watermelon trees. That would really hurt, you know? Can you imagine a 20-pound watermelon just crashed on my head? Wow, you know. But you think about, so how does God do? God puts them on vines, right? Some of you don't know that. I shouldn't have planted that watermelon tree. There are no such things as watermelon tree. So the point is that that's just not its nature. The nature is just not that. It can't. Figs don't come from thistles. They don't come from bushes. That's not what it is. A fig has to come from a fig tree. Now, in Israel, they had various bushes that from a distance looked fruitful and that looked like something that was edible, something that would be good. So the weary traveler would head towards a tree or head towards a bush. And then when they got there, they come to find out, this is fake. This isn't even what it is. From a distance, it looks that way, but it really isn't. It's not its nature. It's not what it is. So Jesus is warning against inspecting by appearance only. Sometimes when we look at people and we just base it off appearance, we can get a bad reading. And let me suggest some ways. You know, there's some people that are just easygoing people. They've always been easygoing. Some of you that have raised children know that some of your children are easygoing sinners and some of them are tough sinners. Some of you know about that. I was just talking with someone this morning that says they're having a war right now with their three-year-old and they're having this war, you know. Who's going to win, you know? But there's some children that, you know, they're born easygoing. They're just compliant. You know, you tell them to do something, they do it. You know, they're just kind of easygoing. But that doesn't mean because they're easygoing that they're automatically Christians. It doesn't mean that. That could be just their personality. On the other hand, there are some people that are just plain nice. They're giving. They like to give. They like to help people out. But just because they give and they like to help people out doesn't necessarily mean that they're a child of God. There are some people that are moral people. They just love rules. They love to follow guidelines. They love to follow the laws. They take their Christmas tree lights down in January. They don't leave them up all year long. And so they simply are just compliant people. Now, just because someone follows the law doesn't necessarily mean that they're Christians. There are lots and lots of unsaved moral people. But they could appear through the fruit that they appear to be bearing that they are, but not necessarily so. Some just because they attend church. You know, you got certain parts of the nation, the Bible Belt, where going to church is as essential as breathing with your lungs. They just go to church. Everybody goes to church. May not even be a Christian, but they just go to church. So is this truly good fruit, or is it merely the appearance of good fruit? So we need to ask some questions in regard to reasons and motives. And let me suggest why we need to go a little deeper. So we really need to go beyond just the appearance. We've got to start asking some questions. So why does a person live the way that they do? A person just seems to be a nice person. And maybe you ask them the question, you know, you always seem to be so happy. You always seem to be so nice. And you start talking to the person and go, you know, I've always been this way. You know, ever since I've been a kid, I've just kind of been like that, you know, and just don't like to make waves, don't like to cause drama. It's kind of a person I've always kind of been. And you poke around, you start asking them if they know the Lord. Oh, no, I'm not, never brought up in the church, don't really have any desire in that area. You know, I just think we just got to be nice to people and people be nice to you. Now, from an appearance, from the way they behave, you might almost say that person's got to be a Christian. But now you're starting to poke a little bit, and you're starting to ask the questions, and you're asking, why do you do what you do? And you come to find out that's just the way they were born. Or how about, do persons live like that because of certain beliefs? A person likes to help others out. They like to be giving to others. And you say, well, you know, I've always just kind of prized myself of living by the golden rule. You know, it's kind of the way I like to do things and feel like if I'm nice to people and I give to people, it will generally come back to me. That doesn't make you a Christian because you're doing that. That's your belief system, but that belief system is not a saving belief system. Or maybe it's because the person is a Christian. You might say, why are you this way? And the person says, because my whole life, I want to please the Lord. I want to live for Jesus. I want to do what's pleasing to Him. I want to complete the task He's called me to do. I want to live for Him. Now, that makes a little more sense now as to why the person behaves what they do. Because the nature of a genuine disciple is that of pleasing the Lord. The nature of a non-believer is pleasing themselves. I may like to give to others because it makes me feel good. I may like to offer help to someone because they'll tell others how nice I was to them. So it's all about me. It's not about pleasing God and being a blessing to others. You know, there's that old bumper sticker, and I haven't seen it in a long time, but it's the bumper sticker that says, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Now, that's partially true. It's true that Christians aren't perfect, they're forgiven, but at the same time, Christians should be different. We should be different. Why? Because if we have the character of Christ, we should also have the conduct of Christ. There should be fruitfulness in our lives. We can't use that as an excuse that I'm not perfect. Well, we know that that's so. But because Christ is in me, old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So the question is, am I fruitful? You can't produce the right kind of fruit if you're the wrong kind of tree. So we have to make sure that we're truly in Him, that we're living for Him, not simply for ourselves. This brings us now to our fifth and final question in verse 45. What is my treasure? The good man, out of his good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. The key to verse 45 is his heart. That's the key. What does Jesus mean by his heart? He's talking about the inner life. He's talking about the real you and me. What's inside? What is inside the heart of a man, woman, and child that has given their life to the Lord? Well, there's purity. It's a treasure. What's in the heart of someone that doesn't know the Lord? There's corruption. There's sin, is what he's saying. It's the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. So the good man is the converted man, the man that has Christ, treasures God. And the evil man, out of his evil treasures, brings forth what is evil. And notice, how does that happen? For his mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. Years ago, I read a book. I wish I could remember what book it was. I read so many books. But this book was a book on deathbed confessions. And the author wrote and described various last words spoken by people. Some were Christians, some were non-Christians. I can't repeat some of the statements that were made by non-Christians on their deathbed. The obscenities, the filth that was coming out of their mouths. Why? Because that was what filled their hearts. At the same time, that which came out of the mouth of the believers, And their last breath was so encouraging. It was so beautiful. We had a dear saint here about 2 months ago, I think now. She went to be with the Lord. And I'll never forget the last Sunday I talked to her. She had been a cancer survivor for many, many years. And she had skated through it. It had been, I think, like 15, 20 years since she had had cancer. And so, but I know she was getting slow, and she said she wasn't feeling good, and they kept running tests, but they didn't know what was wrong with her. And as she was walking out the door, she goes, "You know what? Maybe the cancer came back." She goes, "And if so, oh well, I'll go to heaven." I went, That was her perspective. She knew that she loved Jesus. She knew she belonged in heaven, that earth was not her home. She was a pilgrim. She was a sojourner. And I was able to share that with the family. I said, "You know what your mom said? Your mom made the comment that, oh well, if it's cancer, I'll go to heaven, you know." And that was her attitude. But she said it just like that. It wasn't this fear. It wasn't regret. It wasn't anything of the sort. It was the fact that I'm going to go to be with my Savior. I'm going to be with my husband. I'm going to be with my loved ones. That's where I'm going. Because why? That's what fills the heart. That's where the heart is. So look at Matthew 12:34. Turn over to Matthew 12:34. Notice how Jesus says this. Jesus says this so bluntly, and he makes it so clear that it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth will speak. Sometimes we'll say something, we'll go, "Where did that come from? What's inside the heart?" Matthew 12:34, "You brood of vipers, are you children of snakes? How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they will give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Oh, when God transforms the heart, God transforms the lips and the tongue. God changes us. James 1:26, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So here's the question. What is my treasure? A changed heart will be revealed through a changed tongue. So as we close this morning by way of application, I want to note 5 ingredients in order to judge ourselves and others properly. 5 ingredients that are absolutely necessary if we're going to be fruitful, if we're not going to be blind guides, if we're not going to follow the wrong leader, if we're going to be a help to others. These are 5 things that will help us to keep it right, to keep it straight. First of all, when we minister to others, we need to be humble. We need to be humbly approaching others. That's so important. We need to be aware of our own failures and our own sins. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So we better come in humility. We better recognize that we have a sinful nature, a sinful heart that's bent towards doing the wrong thing. We're not exempt from it ourselves. Secondly, we need to come prayerfully. We better go to God in prayer and confess our own sins and ask God to reveal any shortcomings and any beams that might be sticking out of our own eyes. James 5:16, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Thirdly, we need to come biblically. Our judgment must be based upon the Word of God, not feelings, not opinions, but the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Fourthly, we need to come lovingly. We need to come in God's love. That's why reading 1 Corinthians 13 every day wouldn't hurt. It certainly couldn't hurt us. It will show us again and again how we fall short of the glory of God. It would certainly show us that. So we need to come lovingly. And lastly, number five, we need to come mercifully. It's interesting that Jesus would quote Hosea 6:6 two different times. And I think the reason being is that God wants us to exhibit mercy. It says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." You know, you think about the forgiveness that you and I have received this morning. Do you know that that was due to God's mercy? We don't earn grace. It's unmerited favor. It's because of God's abundant mercy He has received us. It is because God is a merciful God. Then how much more must we also be merciful towards each other? What's the old expression? Cut each other a little slack, would be one way of saying it.